Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 14 again as we finish up the passage we started last week, Luke 14, looking at verses 12 to 24. I hear the White House has become the place to party with the new administration. Every Wednesday night, some kind of musical concert event, all kinds of music. Yesterday, I heard two different Halloween parties, in addition, of course, to the official state dinners and all. So I just wondered if any of you have been invited. No, me neither. The truth is, most of us will never be invited to a White House dinner or any other kind of feast for those in power. We just don't travel in those circles, though I suspect if you got invited, you would do everything possible to show up. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus tells a parable about a feast hosted by a king. And he has some surprising things to say about who showed up. Let me read it. Picking up in Luke 14, picking up with verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I brought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Let me just review the situation a little bit since we picked up in the middle of this passage. Jesus, you recall from last week, had been invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. He walked in the door, and standing before him was a man suffering from dropsy, and that caused a controversy right off as Jesus healed him, even though he knew that that would offend the Pharisees because it was the Sabbath day. As Jesus watched the guests all scrambling to maneuver themselves to get the best seats in the house, he had some instruction to the guests about grabbing the best seats. And then we get into our text today, he turns and he has some instruction about to the host about inviting the wrong people to the guest, to be guests at his banquet. Do you think by now there might be a little tension in the room? Jesus offended the Pharisees. He rebuked the guests. He rebuked the host. So someone, I think, trying to find something they could all agree on, said, "Blessed is the one who will feast in the kingdom of God." It's almost like he's offering a toast. And we expect everyone to say, "Hear, hear, I'll drink to that." For everyone in the room was quite certain that they would be at that final feast in the kingdom. Oh, but Jesus didn't stop. He then began to tell this parable, calling into question who would indeed be at the feast in the end. Now, what ought we to learn from all this? It's a little bit of a difficult passage to know kind of how to deal with, but this is the best I can do. Two things. First, that God's kingdom resembles a feast. God's kingdom is like a feast. The Bible presents many metaphors for God's kingdom. And the kingdom as a feast probably sounds a bit strange to our ears, and yet this is one of the most pervasive pictures in the Bible. Let's go back to the beginning of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, the kingdom of God was lost to mankind by an act of eating. You remember? The Lord said, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die." But Adam and Eve ate anyway. And in a moment, sin and death alienated them from fellowship with their Creator. That's only the second chapter of the Bible. The whole rest of the Bible is a story of the lengths to which God was willing to go to return us to His table, to reconcile us and bring us into the feast of His kingdom. All along the way, God represents His kingdom as a great feast of the King. For example, when God delivered His people from slavery in Egypt, for the people of Egypt, it was a night of terror as the firstborn of every family was killed. But for the people of God, what was going on? It was the feast of the Passover, a feast that was to be repeated annually so that they never forgot. Later, when God gave His people the law, which outlined how they were to worship, what was characteristic of the worship that God had prescribed for Israel was it was full of feast days, all kinds of feast days. In fact, some of the sacrifices which were offered on the altar were actually to be eaten together with the whole family in a great feast before the Lord after the sacrifice was offered. And amidst all of that, there was a promise that the prophets kept repeating about a greater feast yet to come. Isaiah says it, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from His people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." No wonder David, in the 23rd Psalm, finds great comfort and encouragement in this as he looked forward and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God's kingdom resembles a great feast. And sure enough, when Christ Jesus came, He spoke often of His kingdom as a feast. His first miracle, the first sign, as John recorded it, was to bless a wedding feast by turning water into wine. And then later, when Jesus observed the great faith of the centurion, He spoke of His entrance into God's kingdom in terms of His entrance to the feast. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Indeed, many of the key miracles involve feasts. Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. And of course, it caused quite a stir when people noticed that His disciples, while everyone else was fasting, His disciples were feasting. And He defended them. And He said, "Hey, the bridegroom has come. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting." As Jesus went around doing miracles and healing people and teaching, He was often to be found feasting with sinners, public sinners, acting as if somehow He had restored them to God's table. Jesus clearly saw the coming of His kingdom in terms of the great promised feast. We also see this as we consider Jesus' parables. The return of the prodigal son that we'll get to in the next chapter of Luke ends in a great feast. The waiting for Christ's return is told by the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come for the wedding feast. The parables only confirm that Jesus sees the joy of his kingdom pictured as a great feast. Some of Jesus' most intimate moments with his disciples were meal times. The upper room, as he celebrated the Passover with them for the very last time. After his resurrection with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who only recognized him when he sat down at the table and broke bread with them. And along the shores of Galilee, where he fixed breakfast for the disciples and restored the broken, hurting, guilt-laden Peter. Jesus loved to feast with his disciples. And after Pentecost, after the Spirit came to the church, as the church grew, feasting was characteristic of their common life. Daily they met, breaking bread together from house to house, rejoicing in the fellowship that they had in Christ Jesus. And at the heart of all their worship was the Lord's Supper, the celebration of sins forgiven, and the communion with the living Jesus, the expectation of the coming great wedding feast at the end of time. Indeed, it's in terms of that great feast that the church waits for the consummation pictured in Revelation 19, where we read, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" You see, in a thousand ways, God's kingdom resembles a great feast. So it's against that biblical backdrop, that great story of the scripture, that Jesus tells this parable about who's invited and who comes to the feast. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus only welcomes those who cannot pay. Jesus only welcomes those who cannot pay. Some of you are gifted hosts and hostesses. I hear all the time about the joy which people experience when they come to your home. And I commend you for your open home and your open arms and love for others. But no matter how wonderful, most of the feasts we prepare, most of the hospitality we show, does not begin to adequately represent the hospitality of the Lord in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is extended to those who are both totally undeserving and completely unable to pay anything in return. Now, there are three different levels at which we see this whole thing here, as Jesus begins to talk about who should be invited and then tells the parable and all the excuses. And there are three different levels of meaning, if you will. So let me develop this second point with three things. The first is that this parable is a word of judgment against the Jewish leaders. This parable is a word of judgment against the Jewish leaders. This whole event occurs in the context of the Pharisees and teachers of the law carefully watching Jesus, trying to find something that they can catch him on in order to be used against him. They hated Jesus. They hated that he didn't defer to their self-made righteousness, but he dared to point out their sin. They hated that he associated with people they considered unclean. And most of all, they hated even the thought that he might be God's Messiah. Whatever Jesus stood for, they were against it. Whatever he was doing, they wanted to do the opposite. Whatever offer he was making, they wanted no part of it. So Jesus told this parable as a judgment against them. For you see, the reality is Jesus is the King. He is God's Messiah, whether they like it or not. And as he said in the last phrase of this text, it's his kingdom feast, his banquet, that is in view. God had sent his Son into the world to reconcile the world to himself, to bring sinners back to the table in fellowship with God, and these leaders refused to come. They were filled with excuses. They wanted no part of anything Jesus was doing. Oh, they didn't literally use the excuses that Jesus mentions in his parable, but their excuses were just as lame. They had continually hardened their hearts against God's King. They did not need his brand of mercy. They wanted no part of a kingdom for people who didn't deserve it. So Jesus directed his rebuke to them at the very end of this parable in verse 24. He said, I tell you, not one of those men who was invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus welcomes those who cannot pay, but he condemns those who thought they were good enough. So this morning I must caution you lest you become like the Pharisees. These were the most religious people anyone might have ever encountered. These were the theologians and the Bible scholars, but their religion, as we saw last week, blinded them to their need of the Savior. So on that last day, at the great wedding feast, they will be found outside, no place at the table of the Lord. For Jesus only welcomes those who admit they cannot pay. Second level of meaning in this whole passage. And that is that this parable and this instruction Jesus gives explains the gospel of God's grace. This explains to us what the gospel's like. Let's be honest. The graciousness of this king presents us with a bit of a problem, just as it did the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The truth is, we don't do things this way. We invite people who can invite us back, don't we? In other words, we invite people, show hospitality to people who have something we want to give back to us. When we're invited, we take that as a compliment, an assessment of our host who understands how important we are and what we have to offer. But the truth is, we don't like to be needy. To be needy is to lose your independence. We want to retain our freedom to do whatever we please. We don't want to be at the mercy of someone else's plans. That's humiliating. The truth is, we don't even like to hang out with the needy. We don't like to think of ourselves or have others think of us as welfare cases. We don't believe in handouts. We believe in paying our own way. To be unable to pay is, again, humiliating. But God's gospel of grace has never been a pay-as-you-go endeavor. It has always been a gospel of grace. Back there in the garden, Adam deserved to die. But in the middle of judgment, God promised to deliver and let him live for a while. Later, Abraham was an idol worshiper. But God called him and made a gracious covenant with him. And the people of Israel, they didn't deserve any special status. As Deuteronomy says, they were the least of all nations, but God loved them and showed mercy to them. Indeed, all the great saints of old were sinners. You have only to read the Bible to read their sordid stories. But God is in the business of showing mercy to those who cannot pay. And so when those who were invited refused to come, Jesus extended his grace to others who he knew were undeserving as well. First to the disabled, the poor, the crippled, the blind and lame, people who never get invited to fancy feasts. Then to strangers and foreigners, whoever could be found traveling down the road. Can you just picture this? Can you imagine the king sending out his representatives to go stand alongside the highway and invite, make contact with and invite strangers to come to the palace for a great feast? No wonder he said, compel them to come. Nobody would believe that. Everybody would think that's a joke. It's too good to be true. They would have to be persuaded. In the face of Jewish rejection, Jesus showed himself more gracious than we might have ever dreamed. He sent the gospel beyond the villages of Judea, up into Samaria, to the despised Samaritans. Indeed, beyond Samaria, to the Gentiles. God sent the gospel to the pagans, the uncivilized, the barbarians, the heathen, in a display of grace which humanity has never seen. Jesus welcomed into his kingdom those who have no rights, no merit, no way to pay. But that was exactly the ancient prediction that Isaiah the prophet made. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money. Without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? You labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Folks, this is the gospel we still proclaim today. There is no legitimate Christianity which is part God's doings and part your doing. Part Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, and part you trying to live a better life. There is no authentic Christianity which invites you to come to the feast but tells you you better bring some a lunch of your own just in case. There is no authentic Christianity which allows you to come on your own terms, at your own time, in your own way. The gospel we proclaim is simple. Jesus only invites those who cannot pay, but trust his payment on our behalf. Finally, there's a third level of meaning in this second point, and that is that this parable teaches us how to live. This parable teaches us how to live. It's not just Jesus' judgment against the unbelieving Pharisees who were proud of their self-righteousness. It's not just a theological point about the graciousness of the gospel, though it is those things. But here Jesus also teaches us how to practice hospitality. So we're right back where Jesus began. Back to the statement which prompted that parable in verses 12 to 15. Let me just read it again. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, Jesus tells us here that our love and our hospitality is to mirror the grace that he has shown us. We are to invite those who cannot pay us back the same way that Christ has invited and welcomed those who cannot pay him back. I love the way Fred Craddock puts it. Let me read. This is a bit of a lengthy quote, but I love it. The radicality, that's a word I couldn't find in my dictionary, but that's what he uses. The radical nature of the text should not be missed. Both the synagogue and the church are constitutionally committed to the care of the poor and disabled. Some things are not options. This is one of them. Here, however, Jesus is not calling on Christians to provide for the needs of the poor and the disabled. He says, invite them to dinner. This is the New Testament's understanding of hospitality. The word translated hospitality means, literally, love of a stranger. Hospitality, then, Fred Craddock says, hospitality, then, is not having each other over on a Friday evening, but welcoming those who are in no position to host us in return. Nor does the text speak of sending food to anyone. Rather, the host and the guest sit at the table together. The clear sign of acceptance, of recognizing others of one's as one's equals, of cementing relationships, is breaking bread together. In the Christian community, he says, no one is a project. Why? Because Jesus only welcomes to his kingdom feast those who cannot repay him. And he expects us to show the same hospitality. This morning after the 11 o'clock service, we're going to have an ordination of Nate Walker as an evangelist who's called to plant a congregation of Christ Church in Bellingham. That's not news to you. You know Nate and you know of his work, I'm sure. On their website and on brochures, which you may have seen, that church has a logo. Have you seen their logo? It's the simplest thing, but it's more profound the more you think about it. It is a drawing of a simple wooden table. That's all. A simple table. What's the point? Why would they have a table represent their church? I hope you can figure it out by now. Because Jesus' kingdom resembles a feast. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, God welcomes sinners to his table, back to restored fellowship. And every time his people meet, they gather as around a table for a meal together, especially when we eat the Lord's Supper. But Jesus only welcomes those who cannot pay. So the invitation is not based on who you are, how good you are, or what you have to offer. Christ's church goes out offering grace to undeserving sinners. And how's that offer to be extended? Come and sit at my table. It's that simple. Come and sit at my table. Eat what's in my refrigerator and taste of the grace of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we make the gospel so difficult sometimes. We've turned it into a list of all the things we need to do in order to please you, rather than seeing that you only welcome people who have given up on ever being good enough. And trust Jesus, who forgives and gives us new life and is able to change us and make us what you want us to be. Lord, we make evangelism so difficult that we can't even do it. Who knows how to go out and talk to strangers and explain theology to them and twist arms and all the things that evangelism has become. And you tell us such a simple approach. Invite people to sit at our table and feed them and love them and accept them the way you've accepted us, that they might see in us the grace of Jesus and hear, as we have opportunity to tell it, what you've done for us. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, that we might be the kind of people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.